Today's scripture reading is from the book of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is God's word.
Half stool will travel. Is there any way to get a little more light up here? Like right here? Test my eyes. All right, no. All right, here we go. We are, man, so many of y'all here. This is great. If you're standing, thanks for doing that, bearing with us as we are in a different place. We're in a series, Signals of Hope, which is looking at some what we call post-resurrection realities. And the words that Erica just read to you are some of the most famous words that Jesus ever said. So let's just dive into them. First, before he starts talking, we read that the 11 disciples, so there's no longer 12. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, has taken his own life. So the 12 have gone to 11. And they go to Galilee. The reason they went to Galilee is because the first eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection were a group of women who followed him. They were much more loyal to him than his male disciples. And Jesus told the women to tell his brothers, his disciples, to go to Galilee to see him there. So if these women had not done what Jesus told them to do, then we would not have what you just heard. But they did, and the disciples go. They go to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. And we're not sure which mountain this is in Galilee. There's a number of mountains in and around Galilee. But what is for sure is that they had been there before often enough that they know, okay, Jesus wants us to meet him at that mountain. It could be that this is the very same mountain where he commissioned them. In Mark 3, verses 13 to 14, we read, "Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12. They could, in fact, be in the very same place where Jesus called them in the first place. They could be right there where they had been before. And that's important because really what Jesus is doing here is he's restarting them. He's restoring them back to himself after they had run away and abandoned him. And he's restarting them. And what you see with the disciples, like any apprentice with their master, is that disciples of Jesus do what Jesus told them to do. They go exactly where he tells them to go. Originally, he had told them, "Come, follow me, and I will send you out," which is essentially what he's telling them again here in Matthew 28. And it creates a question that I'd like for you to consider as we start. Are you a disciple of Jesus? I think it's a much better question than, are you a Christian? I think it's a much better question than you see in surveys like, 85% of Americans believe in a higher power. 45% of Americans believe God is omniscient. Are you a disciple of Jesus? A good friend from Alabama, no less, a member here at City Church, told me, "Link, I didn't know I wasn't a Christian until somebody had the courage to tell me, hey man, you're not a Christian." He's from Alabama. What's he talking? And then he said, and it was actually then, I think, that I became a Christian. What he means is he went from the cultural assumptions we make about ourselves, especially, I mean, you say the same thing about Texas. I'm a Christian, I'm from Texas. To, am I a disciple of Jesus? And so what we're going to see in this passage is essentially, what are the marks of a disciple of Jesus? What makes a disciple of Jesus a disciple of Jesus? That's at the center of this passage. The first thing that I want you to consider is, well, I already said the first thing. The second thing, piggybacking on that question, is I want you to imagine being these disciples. Imagine the emotions that they're experiencing as they make their way up this mountain in Galilee. They've been to it before often. They've been there often with Jesus. And they have hope. But they probably also have a little fear. And it all centers on, were the women right? Is he going to be here? We read in Matthew 28:10, Jesus tells the women, "Don't be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And it's kind of with this promise that they make their way there. During the crucifixion, you'll remember they scattered. Well, now they're back together. They scattered, now they're back together. And I told you to imagine what you're feeling. The beautiful thing about Matthew 28 is that you don't actually have to imagine what they're feeling because Matthew tells you. He says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, there's actually three possibilities here with that phrase. They worshiped him, but some doubted. It could be, as it appears in the translation, that there were a group of disciples of the 11 that worshiped him. They're all in. They put all their chips in the middle of the table. But then there were some who doubted. The problem with that is the plainest way to translate the phrase is not some of them doubted, but they doubted. They worshiped him, but they doubted him. Like all 11 of them did it simultaneously. But this makes certain New Testament scholars rather distraught. Here's one, D.A. Carson. It's difficult to grasp how those who would question Jesus here could be those very same 11 who have witnessed the dramatic removal of Thomas's doubt and stand before them resurrected. Doubt about who Jesus is or the reality of his resurrection does not seem appropriate for true worship. Interesting. He argues then that Matthew must have just not mentioned that there were others there. He's not comfortable with the fact that the actual 11 could worship and doubt, or some could worship and some could doubt. So he says, well, there were others there that Matthew doesn't tell you about, and those were the some who doubted. I don't think that's right. I think they worshiped him, but they doubted him. This makes most sense of the disciples, and especially the word used for doubt, distazo. You can hear the word distance in it, distazo, distance. It doesn't mean unbelief, like intellectual unbelief, I don't believe in Jesus, as much as it means hesitation or uncertainty. The only other time in the New Testament that it's used is when Jesus rebukes Peter. Remember that time Peter tried to walk on water to Jesus and he was doing pretty well, and then a storm came in and he started to sink and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus saved him and looked at him and said, "You of little faith, why do you doubt? Why do you distazo?" Peter just cried out to him to save him. He's got faith. He has faith in Jesus. He just doesn't have enough faith to walk on water. He's uncertain. He's filled with hesitation. He lacks faith, but he also has it. One New Testament scholar, I think, nails it, R.T. France. It denotes, speaking of this Greek word, that not intellectual doubt, so much as practical uncertainty, and then I love this phrase, the disorientation produced by an unfamiliar and overwhelming situation. I think that describes the disciples perfectly, because think about it. The last time they had seen Jesus, they had run away from him. What sort of reception would you expect from a master that you had just abandoned? Would you be a little unsure about whether there would be reception, of course. Add to that what N.T. Wright, noted New Testament scholar, writes, the risen Jesus both was and was not the same as he had been before. He's in a new resurrected body. There was a mystery about him, which even those who knew him best were now unable to penetrate. Does that describe you at all? That describes me. Is there a mystery about Jesus that you appreciate, but you're not able to penetrate, fully understand? Could it be that Jesus, while familiar to you, is also radically different? And if you're honest, deep down, you're a bit uncertain about how you should relate to him. There's a hesitation. Because you know, you sense that with Jesus, there's a whole lot more to being a follower than being a Southerner. Yes. Please, yes. So here they are, they're worshiping and they're doubting, and how does Jesus respond? Quite beautifully, Matthew writes, and Matthew was there, Jesus came to them and he spoke. Jesus moves towards disciples when they doubt, not away from them. And he speaks. And notice the disciples don't say a word. Jesus not only intends to deliver them from their doubt, but to call them to a purpose, to give them a mission. And his words actually accomplish something greater than just seeing him. Think about that. What if you need to hear Jesus more than you need to see him? I'm sure some of you have prayed before, Jesus, if I could just see you, then I'd do everything you command me to do. Really? They see him. They see him as he is right now, resurrected in glory, and they doubt. So as we make our way through these very challenging words, I want you to hear Jesus. I want you to hear him as he restores your relationship with him. I want you to hear him not say a single word of rebuke or ridicule or rejection. Jesus don't shame, he saves. I want you to hear him, though, call you out too, like he did them. I want you to hear him challenge you, but as he challenges you, I also want you to hear him comfort you. The first words out of his mouth, he doesn't hesitate to go right for the heart. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I've told you my favorite movie of all time is Hoosiers. I've even quoted this scene. It's when Normandale, after his team is not doing what he told them to do, they're not executing the number of passes he told them to make, and he says in the locker room after the game, take the weekend and decide whether or not you want to be on this basketball team. Because what I say when it comes to this team goes without question. What Jesus is saying right now is he's saying, what I say when it comes to this world and the next goes. I have it all. All authority. Now, up until this moment, if you're familiar with the Gospels, whenever Jesus would make a claim to kingship, whenever he would say things like this, he was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was accused, he was made fun of. But now he reveals the radical true nature of his kingship, and it stands so far above politics and extends further than the people of Israel, and the disciples still don't get this. And there's an important application for us here in our time. Listen to what Scott Sauls writes in his book, Jesus Outside the Lines. It's a little bit of a long quote, so stay with me. Mature Christians recognize and appreciate that Jesus had political diversity within his tribe of 12 disciples, including an anti-government zealot named Simon and a government employee named Matthew. Jews and Gentiles were socio-political opposites, yet we constantly see the New Testament writers calling them into community with one another. Jesus prays that they would be one. How can he do this? Because his kingdom, my friends, is not of this world. Now he goes for the jugular. If I feel more kindred with those who share my politics but not my faith than I do with those who share my faith but not my politics, it is likely that I am giving to Caesar what belongs to God. Jesus Christ is king. Caesar is not. Jesus is king. The president is not. Not this one or the last one. Jesus is king. The government is not. I don't care how big or small you want it to be. Jesus is king. Free markets are not. Capitalism is not. Neither socialism. Jesus is king. The Supreme Court is not. I don't care who sits on it. Jesus is king. Whatever you like to rant about on social media is not. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And that's why he can say to these disciples, therefore, go and make disciples. This is at the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you go make more disciples of Jesus. Not disciples of yourself, disciples of Jesus. You point people to Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. Are you pointing people to Jesus? Now, if you yourself have not bought into Jesus, just know that's what is going to happen. Because you can't really get united to Jesus and not get united to his way of doing things. Alan Hirsch, Australian author and pastor, says, you can do more with 12 committed disciples than you can with 12,000 religious consumers. That's right. He says to them, two things. Here's how you make disciples. You baptize and you teach. Let's talk about those a little bit. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think I've said this before when I've baptized some people here at City Church. Think of baptism like it's an invisible tattoo. It's an invisible tattoo. It's with water. You can't see it. It doesn't physically mark you with anything. But it spiritually is the sign or mark of your entrance into Christ's kingdom. Baptism is the identification we make with Jesus because he first identified with us. He himself got baptized. The emphasis on baptizing them when he communicates that to his disciples is this is what means to be united to Christ. You're baptized. It's entrance. It's entrance into the kingdom. How do you become part of the kingdom of Jesus? You're baptized. You say, I'm marked. But the tattoo may be completely invisible. You know how the tattoo becomes visible? You start to do everything that Jesus commanded you to do. That's the other piece. Baptizing them and now teaching them. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. If being baptized is entering into Christ's kingdom, then obeying what Jesus has commanded is how you live in Christ's kingdom. The emphasis is not on being united to Christ as much as it is on becoming like Christ. It's how the invisible tattoo starts to show. It's the fruit of a life marked by a process. And this is true of any apprentice-master relationship. If you want to become a master plumber, you apprentice under someone who's a master plumber. What's your goal? You want to think like them? You want to look like them? You want to act like them? You want to be just like them? It's the intuitive response if you're in a master and apprentice relationship. And that's what being in relationship with Jesus is like. He's the master. We are the apprentice.
You enter into his family through baptism, and then you follow, you do everything he asks you to do so that you think, feel, and act like him. Or to use Frederick Buechner's phrase, you become a little Christ. Now, you can have two equal and opposite reactions to this. You can say, I'm doing well. Most of the time, I am a lot like Jesus. Wow. I am not. Your pastor is not like Jesus, which creates the second possible reaction. This is impossible. I can't do this. So your two emotional options are pride and guilt. You can either be really puffed up thinking you, if everybody in the church was just more like me, the church would be a better place. Or you can just be condemned with guilt and shame. I can't ever get it. Well, now you just need to reflect on who he's telling this to. Who is he saying these words to? The 11. Do you know much about them? They're misfits. They don't get it. They hardly ever did until the Spirit comes at Pentecost, which is why we need the Spirit. And that's what Jesus promises them in the final verse. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He offers his presence. He offers to be with them. And make sure you notice that Jesus' promise to be with them and us is not at all, hear this, his promise to be with them is not focused on their personal comfort. And sometimes, isn't that all we kind of want Jesus' presence for? Just to make life a little easier, Jesus, please. That's not why Jesus promises his presence. He promises to be with them and to us because he's focused entirely on the mission that he's entrusting to them and to us. And it's a mission that, if anything, is anything but comfortable. Scott Sauls, who I quoted from earlier, has another great line. Want to be like Jesus? Focus less on being like him and more on being with him. That's lifeblood. Focus less on being like him and more on being with him. Paul, the apostle, gives us a picture of what being a disciple looks like in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Listen to what he says. It's not going to be on the screen. I'm just going to read it. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. He uses two pictures. He uses that of a mother and also that of a father. That this is what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. He says, I not only preached the gospel to you, I gave my life. I shared my life with you. I was gentle and tender like a nursing mother, but like a father, I was also pushing. I was challenging. I was exhorting. Greg Ogden writes, Paul's method for being a disciple was personal investment. The only way to make disciples is to get involved intimately in the lives of people. God got involved with us in Jesus, and he uses us to the extent that we give ourselves to others. Paul was not an untouchable authority figure who kept himself at a distance. He gave his whole self. He shared his life with them. The people who knew that their welfare had become his welfare. Discipling is a process of investing oneself in someone else for an extended period of time. Being a disciple of Jesus is having another disciple of Jesus investing in you, pouring themselves into you, you receive, and they're always pointing you to Jesus. It's like a big plus sign. It's also a minus. The minus is you are pouring yourself into other people. You're pointing them, not to yourself, but to Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus involves plus relationships and minus relationships, where people are pouring themselves into you, pointing you to Jesus, and where you are pointing yourself into others, pointing them to Jesus. It's always about Jesus. So what is the church for? The new denomination that we just joined, ECO, their mission is to build flourishing churches by making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's it. What is the church for? Making disciples. Have you seen this church sign? It should make you laugh. We love hurting people. Is it? We love hurting people. We love hurting people. Whoever put it up just didn't realize what they were doing. At the same time, Oscar Wilde, this is a great quote, "True friends stab you in the front." Okay, so to conclude, last 5 minutes, I'm going to be your friend. In the Oscar Wilde sense, in light of what Jesus has said about discipleship. Here's what you need to know. In the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is that he's done everything for you that is necessary for your salvation. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. Once you've received it, it's yours forever. When God sees you, he sees you in Jesus Christ. He loves you as much as he loves Jesus, because Jesus did everything for you. He lived a perfect life that you couldn't live. He died the death on a cross that you and I deserve. And he rose from the grave victorious over death. And by trusting in him, we, like him, when we go into death, will come out the other side. He's done it all. But here's the thing. If Jesus has done everything for you, then he can also demand anything from you. If Jesus has done everything for you, he can also demand anything from you. Tim Keller once called Paige Benton Brown the best Bible teacher in America. And here's something I remember her saying. A question: would your life really be all that different if you weren't a Christian? Let me try to parse out what that question means. If you weren't a disciple of Jesus, would you have fewer people to serve? Fewer issues to be concerned about? Fewer commitments to keep on your calendar? Jesus demands that we share the gospel and our lives with others, that we be passionately concerned about issues of justice, that we commit ourselves daily to acts of mercy. And you know what all that is? It's very, very inconvenient. Not to mention, at times, frightening. If you weren't a disciple of Jesus, would you have a whole lot more time? Would you have a whole lot more energy? Would you have a whole lot more money? Jesus demands our time. He demands our energy. He demands our money. And it's all to set us free. If you weren't a disciple of Jesus, would you be able to say yes to more opportunities for leisure and more options for luxury? You know, Jesus is at times going to demand that you say no to leisure, that you say no to luxury. You may not actually need some of the things you've managed to convince yourself that you cannot live without. If you weren't a disciple of Jesus, Would you experience less emotional pain when you encounter the brokenness of others in the world? Or perhaps would you just be relieved to know that you don't have to do anything about it? When Jesus demands that we not only experience the brokenness of others, but that we creatively take it on, do something beautiful, bring relief, renewal, redemption. Final one, if you weren't a disciple of Jesus, would you be less troubled by your own sin? Would you not feel the burden to forgive others when they sin against you? And in general, would you just have less conviction in your heart to do what Jesus has commanded you to do? Listen, Jesus demands that we repent when we sin. He demands that we forgive others when they sin against us. And in this passage, obey everything that he has commanded. Anybody else want to run away? Anybody else want to just kind of call it quits? I'm never coming to City Church again. Maybe. What'd you learn this morning? That I might not be a Christian? Are you hesitant, doubtful, uncertain whether you want to be a disciple of Jesus? Listen, the 11 that he's speaking to include a guy named Thomas who doubted him, included a guy named Peter who denied him, included two brothers named James and John, and Jesus liked to refer to them as sons of thunder. They were always wanting more than they needed to have. Then there was Simon, the anti-government zealot, and there was Matthew, the government employee who used to rip people off. Have you seen The Greatest Showman? Man, I'm to the point of calling it one of the most Christian movies I've ever seen. Here's why. Disciples of Jesus are a bunch of misfits. They're a bunch of circus clowns, bearded ladies that he makes beautiful. There's this great line in the very first song, where the runaways are running the night, where the impossible comes true, it's taking over you. Oh, this is the greatest show. United to Jesus, becoming like Jesus, submitting to the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, and seeking, going out, making disciples through bringing them into the same kingdom and then teaching them to do everything that Jesus has commanded us to do, even as we are also being taught to do everything that Jesus commanded us to do. It's the greatest show. But make no mistake, we are a band of misfits. We are broken, but not beyond repair. We are wounded, but not beyond healing. Jesus is looking at 11 men, and they're about to change the world. And you can too. He looks at you today and says, "You want to change the world? Want to change it? Here's how." Jesus, you do not occupy a box that we could ever put you in. You always burst out of it. But you burst out of it to grant us the grace to burst out of our own. And in losing ourselves, find ourselves. That's what you said. If you try to save your life, Jesus said, you're going to lose it. But if you'll lose it for my sake, you're going to find it. Would you grant us your spirit to experience that now as we come to your table to taste and see that you are indeed good? In Christ's name, amen.